All right, we are recording. Let's get started. Let's start with a prayer. Father, I'm thankful, grateful for being here this morning. It's very, very encouraging getting students together here to learn about you, to get a sense of what the mission is. Father, I'm thankful for the scriptures that speak truth. I pray that you'd help us to understand and where appropriate, even oppose the philosophies of the world. God, help us to be wise. Help us to be discerning. Help us to love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, welcome. If you want to come on in, we've got seats on the floor. We have an old person who just walked in, so somebody might want to give up their seat for him. He's looking for interns there in Oregon. I'm John Oakes. I've been a Christian, I don't know, 46, something like that, years. And I've been around. We've got, well, here's Pierce, who I baptized about 3 weeks ago over there in campus ministry. All right. I've been basically doing campus for about 46 years. So, you know, been around. And it's getting a little bit weird sharing on campus, but we got about 250 new contacts at UC Merced just in the last 2 weeks. So we're still doing it there on campus. So anyway, by the way, I've got a terrible cold. If I can talk for an hour, it'll be pretty awesome. So we'll see how it goes. I've been in some pretty interesting situations teaching around the world and having to keep my voice going, but here we go. So my topic this morning is Christ versus the world's philosophies. All right, and so what we're going to do is, here's our outline. Okay, the first class, it's a two-part class, just so you know. I don't know if you knew that. So the first class, I'm just going to do Bible, basically. We're going to do a study from the book of Colossians. Because Colossians, of all the New Testament books, is the one really written to oppose the philosophies of the world. All right, so we're going to do that, and we're going to look at the supremacy of Christ. So the first class is going to be basically Bible study. And then, actually, this is three different classes that I'm trying to sort of concatenate into one. And so I'm going to talk about pre-modernism, modernism, and post-modernism, okay? And by the way, I'm not here to tell you, all you post-moderns, you guys don't know what you're talking about. We moderns, we got it all together. No, far from it. And then we'll talk about progressive theology a little bit, okay? And hopefully we'll take lots of questions and answers. But who knows if I can limit myself to talking, but we'll see. All right? So let's talk a little bit about the book of Colossians. The theme of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ. And that really goes back to the title of this class, which is Christ versus the world's philosophies. So Christ is this. The world's philosophies, this. Okay? So then the theme of Colossians is the supremacy, the all-sufficiency of Christ. By the way, we're really just going to study Colossians chapter 2, but how about Colossians 1, 1 through 15? How about that part? How about that Christology? And according to the experts, the book of Colossians was written to oppose what's known as the Colossian heresy. And you can read commentaries this thick and I have going on and on about what this heresy was. I don't know what it was. But really, of all the New Testament books written to oppose philosophies of the world, is the book of Colossians. And basically, what he calls the philosophies of the world is the stoicheia. Now, I'm a chemist. I'm a chemistry professor. And in chemistry, the stoichiometry is the study of how to name things. But really, stoicheia is ABCs. So basically then, he's going to describe the philosophy of the world as the ABCs, the elementary forces of the world. All right? So, and again, scholars, you know, I'm not that interested in worrying about exactly what the philosophy was being opposed by Paul. To me, it doesn't matter, because what matters is our current situation. But they've been captured by philosophy, which involves what he calls the stoicheia, the fundamental ways of the world, the fundamental works of the world. In Colossians 2, he talks about not being held captive by or kidnapped by human-based philosophies. And this is an ever-present danger for us as Christians, to be kidnapped by the philosophies of the world. And the thing is, we could be kidnapped by these philosophies and have no idea that that is the case. And so that's what Paul's trying to do. Now, how does Paul inoculate us against the philosophies of the world? Very simple. Christ. That's the solution. Christ. And look at the book of Colossians. Look. Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is in Christ. Epaphras, a faithful servant and minister of Christ. God has brought us into the kingdom of his Son. We have redemption in Christ. We have forgiveness of sins in Christ. The Son is the full firstborn of all creation. In Christ, through him and for all things were created. Of course, that's in that brilliant Christology. Christ is before all things. In Christ, all things hold together. Christ has supremacy. That's really the theme of Colossians. All the fullness of God dwells where? In Christ. Christ is the reconciling of all things to himself. We are presented holy in God's sight by Christ. Christ is the head of the body. God's glorious mystery is found in Christ. Christ is who we proclaim. His power works in us. The mystery of God is revealed. Where? In Christ. And our faith is in Christ. We live our lives in Christ. You notice that in Christ. I wrote a book. I don't know. I got a copy here. Guess what the title of the book is? It's In Christ. Okay? And it's interesting if you think about this phrase in Christ, because, alright, I gave away the answer already, so it's too late. Alright, what's the most common phrase in the Bible to describe a saved person? Maybe it's saved. Maybe it's baptized. Maybe it's Christian. Maybe it's forgiven. Maybe it's redeemed. No! By far, it's in Christ. And it's so awesome to think about what we have in Christ. In Christ, we are brought to fullness. It's so cool because in Christ, the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, right? But then, next verse, in Christ, we are brought to fullness. In Christ, we were circumcised. We're made alive in Christ. The law is a shadow, the Old Testament. But the reality is found where? In Christ. We died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ. Christ is our life. Christ is all in all. Are you getting the idea, folks? This is the solution, if you will, the inoculation against the philosophies of the world. By the way, not all the philosophies of the world are bad or even destructive. But the question is, where do we find our life? It's Christ. There you go. Colossians 3:4. Christ is your life. He is all. He is in all. And he says, do all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we go. We could just go home now, but we'll talk a little bit more. An interesting little side note that I don't know, I don't want to push it too much, but in Romans, the Holy Spirit's mentioned 25 times. In 1 Corinthians, 20 times. You go down the list. But it's interesting, the Holy Spirit's only mentioned once in Colossians. Is that because Paul doesn't think the Holy Spirit's important? No, not at all. Some people try to use that as an argument that Paul didn't write Colossians. That's nonsense. Okay? And I mean, in Romans, Paul goes on and on and on and talking about the importance and the role of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. There you go. But in the book of Colossians, he wants us to focus in on Christ. That's the all in all. And I like us to think about the things we have in Christ. In Colossians 1:14, it says, we have redemption in Christ. You've been bought. You were in the pawn shop. And Christ came and he bought you back. The mystery, all the mysteries of age are found not in the philosophies, not in Descartes or Nietzsche. The mystery of God is found in Christ. And we live our lives in Christ, Colossians 2:6. Colossians 2:10, in Christ we are brought to fullness. You know, if you have fullness, what else do you need? Nothing, by definition. We're brought in Christ, we are circumcised, not with a circumcision done by human hands, but in circumcision done by Christ. And we are made alive. Where? In Christ. The love of Jesus is found where? In Christ. The law is a shadow. The Old Testament, the law of Moses, it's just a shadow. But the reality is found in Christ. So let's get to our passage, which is Colossians 2. All right, like I said, if you came in a bit late, the first hour or so, we're going to just basically do a study in the book of Colossians about Christ. And then we'll go into the philosophies of the world a little bit more, okay? So Colossians 2. Sorry about my voice. It's barely hanging in there. You could pray for my voice if you want. I don't know if it'll affect it, but, you know, it can't hurt, right? So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, I just have to protect my voice here. Okay, well, there you go. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies. And that's where the title of this lesson comes from, right? All right? Which depend on the human tradition and the elemental, that's that stoicheia, the elemental forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. See, that's what's opposed to the philosophy of the world. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you've been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off. When you're circumcised by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through your faith and the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of legal indebtedness, which stood opposed to us and condemned us, He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And Paul warns us. He says, let no one take you captive to hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend on human tradition and the elemental forces, the stoicheia of this world rather than on Christ. Because our philosophy is Christ. Our life is Christ. The elemental forces, the stoicheia. That's a great word. As a chemist, I'm especially into that word, but what can I say? That basically it means the vocabulary of the world. The stoicheia are the fundamentals, like the basic components. What are the basic components that make up something? The philosophy, the structure of the world, the first principles of the world, like the basic fundamentals, the ABCs of philosophy. What would make this philosophy that Paul was concerned about so deceptive? Well, again, there's debate, but the philosophy that it seems to have kind of come into Colossae was a mixture of sort of asceticism and, you know, self-denial and embracing the pagan principles of the world, which seems like the opposite, right? But the world can embrace opposites. It's not really a big problem for them. All right, but it was very attractive. It included mysticism and asceticism in those mystery religions. And it seemed so smart, so intelligent, so deep. But it didn't have Christ. It had elements of Jewish tradition and Gnosticism. Do you guys struggle with Gnosticism? I don't know. Do you even know exactly what it is? Doesn't matter. We got our current stuff. We got our current issues. We'll talk about those current issues probably in the second session. But what are the stoicheia of the world? Well, I've got a list. All right? And you've seen this list. You know this list. The prosperity gospel. See, so much of the philosophy that Paul would oppose is found right there in Christianity. So much of it. So much of it. It's kind of sad to think about. Have you bought into the prosperity gospel? All right? In Africa, that's practically the only kind of religion they have. And by the way, the prosperity gospel has a few actual true things to offer us, just so you know. But as a philosophy, it's completely empty. Then there's the American dream. Has anybody here bought into the American dream? Oh, I haven't. Oh, really? Are you sure? Have you gone to the developing world? Have you been to Cameroon, to Guinea, to Haiti? I've been to all these places. I've been to some pretty crazy places. And the American dream, it's sickening. It's stupid. I taught at a high school for 3 years, so I taught physics, and I taught all these preppy rich kids. And I asked them simple, because I got to teach chapel. I don't know why they let me teach chapel there. I did a few times. And I said to them, do you really think that money is going to make you happy? I said, I believe there's an inverse relationship. That's a good scientific term, right? There's an inverse relationship between money and happiness. You know, the happiest countries I've been in over 90 countries. The two happiest countries I've been in are Guinea and Cameroon. In Guinea, they don't even have electricity. Not at night, anyway. Comfort, materialism. Have you bought into that philosophy? That is a philosophy of the world. If you have stuff, you'll be happy. The 401k thing, that's probably not your big thing right now. How about the philosophy of being a good person? You know, I've shared with, we've gotten, I think, 1,300 people's phones and numbers and emails at UC and at the Merced College. So you figure, you got to invite 10 people to get one person to give you your phone number, right? So that means I've talked to about 13,000 different students. That's a lot, just in the last 3 years. Yeah, the most common response is, I'm good. Oh, it's so hard. It's so hard. It's so hard to keep my mouth shut. You are not good. You are not good. What did Jesus say about being good? You are not good. I am not good. That's one of the philosophies of the world, right? And the philosophy of everybody's good, right? Everybody's saved. That's, you know, that's a big thing in Christianity. And then moral relativism. All right, there you go. I was in Sweden a few years ago teaching at the university, the Technological University in Sweden. And I just made a statement. I was talking about the existence of God. And I said, you know, there's some things that are just wrong. You know, if you do them, it's wrong. And this woman, she literally fell out of her chair. And she was almost passed out. And I taught, there was a break. I was doing a class, I think, on science and evolution. I can't remember what it was. And in the break, I said, are you okay? She said, how could you say that something is wrong? How could you say that? That's postmodernism. Moral relativism. Entertainment, leisure. Have you all bought into that philosophy? How about the philosophy of comfort? That's the American philosophy. This is America right here. The stoicheia of the world. Another stoicheia of the world, postmodernism, we'll talk about that. And then there's another philosophy of the world that you guys aren't bought into because you're young, but the whole modernism, the idea of rational thought being the source of truth. And then there's the whole republicanism and the social conservative philosophy. And then there's the progressive democratic philosophy. The philosophy that are going to solve the world problems of the world through conservative policies. Or that we're going to solve the problems of the world through progressive policies. Can these philosophies deceive us? Can they kidnap us? Can they drag us from Christ? Yeah, but what's the solution? Christ. That's what Paul's telling us. Christ is the solution. The Colossians are being warned against the smooth-talking spiritual tricksters, and they're all out there. Jen and I, my wife and I, we're in Flagstaff. We're having breakfast, and this guy walks up, and he's like this new age guy, and he traps these two women, and all the relationships, and all this kind of, it's a bunch of garbage. They use many fine-sounding arguments, combining moral teaching, philosophy, self-discipline, religious practices, yoga. These theories about God were being discussed and caught all the time in the pagan world. And it was so spiritual. They were being taught in the lecture halls, and these are the same things being taught in the lecture halls in the universities today, and the churches in the U.S. as well. All right, so let's get back into the book of Colossians, though. All right, I'll go back to verse 9. It says, what do we have in Christ? It says, in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. All right? John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, his only Son, has made him known. We need to look to Christ. But here's the thing is, he says, if you're in Christ, that's verse 10, get this. If you're in Christ, you've been given and brought to fullness. In Christ, all deity lives in you. And that's not a bunch of Hinduism junk. All right, that's not that yoga, find your inner self center, whatever stuff, philosophy. Because in Christ, you've been brought to fullness. And that's that whole in Christ thing. Because it's an already but not yet thing, right? Because when you're baptized into Christ, you're made righteous. But you know. So in Christ, you're being made righteous. But when Christ comes back, you'll be righteous. And when you came into Christ, you were saved. But really, in Christ, you're being saved at the same time. And someday you will be saved. And in Christ, you are full already. You have the fullness of Christ. But you're obtaining it. And you have a bunch of young Christians. You got a ways to go. I've been at it for a few years, and I've got a long way to go. That's why we have to be students of God's Word. And to be watchful. Because the world is very deceptive. And it will tell you that what's offering is the equivalent of that. By the way, some of these things aren't bad. I'm going to talk about that. Some of these things are not bad per se. But if that's your philosophy, then you're throwing away Christ. Now, morality is a big thing. And again, there's the two wings. There's the conservative, got to do, and don't, and all that kind of stuff. The sort of the Pentecostal, sort of religious conservative end. And then there's the do whatever you want end. But morality is important, okay? But the only reason we're moral at all is because we're in Christ, not by behaving morally. Okay, now, my generation, the modernist generation, tells you by behaving morally, you become moral. That's kind of our generation's thing. You guys feel free to ignore us on that. It's okay. Because if we are moral at all, it's not through behaving morally. By the way, behave morally! Okay? But that's not where your morality comes from. It comes from being in Christ. Because when you were baptized into Christ, the flesh was removed. It was surgically removed. Now, are you acting that way all the time? No, but that's not the point. The point is, our morality is found in Christ. And if we are just, social justice is a big thing. All right? My generation of the church, maybe not so much as concerned as that as you guys. And praise God that you're going to do better than we will on that. And that's great. But our social justice is found not through supporting social just cause. It's through Christ. And we have to remember that. Right? You need nothing else but Christ. Nothing else. Because what's it say here? In Christ, you've been brought to fullness. So what else do you need? Do you need a girlfriend? Do you need a degree? Do you need a purpose in life? Well, Christ hopefully will give you all those things. Right? Yeah. We don't need anything else but Christ. Since we're in Christ, we have fullness there. Fullness. I love that word. Pleroma. Filled. Full. To the brim. We need no other philosophy. We don't need any other perspectives. By the way, if a philosophy kind of an add-on to that, it's helpful to you to think through that philosopher, that's okay. But understand that the only real philosopher is Jesus Christ. Because if Christ fills you up, what else do you need? Literally nothing else. Environmentalism, that's a great cause. In fact, I believe, how could a person be a Christian without being an environmentalist? That doesn't make sense. That makes no sense. But Christians ought to support environmental causes. I don't use straws and I don't do and all that stuff, okay? That's great. Because God made us stewards of this world. But environmentalism is not going to save you. Environmentalism as a philosophy is worthless. If it's an add-on, amen. Praise the Lord. Same with social justice causes. And I believe those are, just read the book of Isaiah. Oh my goodness. Do you know what the biggest sin of Sodom was? It's right there in Ezekiel. It says, not showing hospitality. It says it right there in Ezekiel. That's what God was angry at them for, is not showing proper hospitality. Well, yeah, the homosexual rape was another problem. I'm not saying that's not a big deal, but you know what I'm saying. What does the world have to offer that Christ does not offer? Because he is the head over all power and authority. And this includes political parties, social movements, media outlets, social media stuff and all that. I'm not going to go into the social media thing. Right. You guys, probably somebody else will preach about that this weekend. Verse 11 and 12. He says here, all right, I have a surgery coming up in a few weeks. I can barely read. My wife bought me, she bought me the giant print. And then she bought me the super giant print. I can barely see, but you know what? Amen. I'm still out there playing basketball, right? Making some spikes in volleyball. Yeah. All right, verse 11 and 12. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off. Right? Put off. How do we come to be in Christ? Through baptism. And by the way, like I said, by far, like 160 times in Christ. Salvation is described as being in Christ. And the only thing in the entire Bible associated with coming into Christ is baptism. So that's when this whole thing, this whole Christ thing starts working. And then in verse 15, very, very important. All right? Yeah, well, we're circumcised in Christ. We're moral beings in Christ, not through moral actions. Not that moral actions aren't necessary, but we need to remember that our morality is found in Christ. That's why pushing moral political positions has a limited value. Now, you probably are aware there's a little bit of a political division, divide. You might have noticed that. And you might have noticed there's one political party that thinks they have kind of a lock on the whole moral stuff. Okay? And the problem with that is that morality is not found through politics. All right? We become moral by cutting off the flesh. That's why later on in Colossians, he's going to say, you know, do not touch, do not handle, all that stuff, all those rules have no value whatsoever in creating righteousness. All right? And what did God do to those stoicheia? 13 through 15. When you were dead in your sins, and all of us were, right? And the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made us alive with Christ. Forgave us all our sins. He canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. That's kind of big fancy wording there. All right? It's exalepsis or something like that. The charge of legal indebtedness. Because before you came into Christ, you had this big thing hanging over you. Right? You were dead person walking. And so you tried to solve that problem by being a good person. And how was that working for you? How much progress were you able to make through being a good person? This certificate of death with its obligation, that's the Holman Christian. The handwriting of the decree against us in the Berean literal translation. The record of charges, the New Living Translation. The charge of legal indebtedness, NIV. Jesus blotted it out and he canceled the debt. As the debt's canceled, guess what? It's canceled. And therefore, the stoicheia of the world has no power over us. That's why there can't be a Christian political party or even a Christian partisan effort. As disciples, we value all human life. Amen?
Amen.
I think so. But our means of realizing this is not through marching in anti-abortion marches. And if you want to march an anti-abortion march, go ahead. But it's primarily through bringing people into the kingdom of God. And bringing the kingdom of God to the lost. Same with issues related to, you know, all these things, homosexuality, social justice, racial justice. It's not like these things aren't important, but our principal means of working in those areas is through the kingdom of God. Not through the establishment of laws or through coercion. That's not how it works, because we have kind of different weapons, don't we? The weapons of the world are powerless compared to the weapons we have in Christ. Jesus made a spectacle of these worldly powers. He got up on the cross and he showed that what the world has to offer is just nonsense. He disarmed those stoicheia and the powerless light that the world has to offer. So we don't, as disciples, we don't rely on those worldly powers. We're not going to achieve our ends through political means. It's not going to happen. There is no Christian political party. All right, Colossians 2, we got to keep reading here. How are we doing? All right, starting at verse 16. Now, in this next section, he's going to primarily go against, kind of against the right wing of the political religious spectrum. A little bit. I think that was just a big deal for him at the time. Kind of those super conservatives. We're going to get righteousness through, I don't know, our dating practices and all these kind of things. All right. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival. Now, wait a minute. He's talking about Jewish stuff. What's that have to do with anything? It's just a different version of the same thing. By the way, one of the stoicheia, according to Paul, is the law. The law is one of the things that was nailed to the cross. In fact, I used to think, you know, nailing it to the cross, I used to think he was talking about the Old Testament. He's not. He's talking about all the things the world has to offer for salvation, which includes the law. Because you weren't saved by the law. Because those who live by it, those who obey it will live by it. Leviticus 18 verse 5 or whatever the quote is. Sorry about that. All right. Anyway, let me read on. With regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. Yes, the law of Moses was just a shadow. It was like a scale model. If you go to Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem Museum, there's this big, it's like, I don't know, 100 feet across, scale model of Jerusalem. It's awesome. Go see it. But imagine flying all the way to Israel and then just going to see the scale model and then flying home. That would be stupid. All right? And he's saying even Judaism is like that. Never mind postmodernism or modernism or whatever other philosophies out there. Okay? He says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head from whom the whole body. Could you be super religious and really conservative morally and lose connection with the head? Yeah, absolutely. And do not substitute moral correctness for Christianity. Got it? By the way, please be morally correct. Please. Don't make those mistakes. Oh, man. Jan and I, my wife and I, we work, basically our whole church is college students, pretty much, you know. And they make so many mistakes. Oh, my goodness. You know what? But they're in Christ. And that's going to kind of make up for some of that stuff. All right. Such a person goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the stoicheia of this world, have you? I hope so. As though you belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things which are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom. They seem just so smart, so spiritual, so godly. All right? With their self-imposed worship, their false humility. And again, this is part of that Colossian heresy that Paul's specifically addressing here. A little bit different problem than y'all, mainly, but that's okay. An appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. What value are these rules? How much value do they have? None. None. What's the only thing that has value? Christ. You've got to remember that. By the way, follow the dating rules anyway, okay? I'm sort of kidding, but I'm not. I mean, I'm sort of kidding and I'm sort of not kidding. Okay? The point is the rules will do nothing if you don't have Christ. But if you have Christ, follow the rules mostly, okay? Do us a favor, all right? Please. You know what I'm talking about, the rules. All right. Because we're in Christ, we're not to be judged by what particular group is that we're part of that says we're right or wrong. All right? And again, even the old covenant is one of these stoicheia. Even the Mosaic law is consigned to the stoicheia by Paul. That is amazing. Jesus is our Lord and the kingdom of God is our country, right? Yeah. My passport says America. All right? But my citizenship is not America. My citizenship is the kingdom of God. As disciples, we value human life, but our means to bringing people into bringing life to people is through bringing them into the kingdom and bringing the kingdom to the lost. Not through political action or through the courts, although there might be a time for those things. Same for issues. Oh my goodness. The same related to homosexuality, other kinds of immoral behaviors. We do not defeat the demons of darkness through changing laws, having laws against these things, having laws against marijuana, laws against whatever kinds of things, but through allowing God to change our hearts. 2 Corinthians 10:4. I'm going to take just a little side trip. All right. I like that. All right. That's the law of Moses right there. All right. That's Buddhism, Hinduism, New Age, whatever. And that's Christ. She doesn't know she's Christ, but she's Christ. All right. All right. Where was I? I'm really sick, so I'm trying to keep it together. All right. Have any of you read Michael Burns' book, Escaping the Beast? That's worth reading. They should have Michael do this talk, not me, honestly. He's better at this, but he said, this is a quote from Michael in his book, Escaping the Beast, which there's copies out at the IPI table. When we yoke ourselves with one of the philosophies of the present age, we lose the ability to distinguish ourselves from the world. Got that? When we yoke ourselves with one of the philosophies of this present age, whatever that might be, we lose the ability to distinguish ourselves from the world. And we're no longer the city on the hill. And that's a problem. And the prophetic voice is silenced as we're shouted down by those within our own ranks who accuse us of being what they actually are. I remember a friend of mine, I had a professor at Grossmont College, and this guy was kind of religious right kind of guy, you know? And he said, we need to have prayer in schools. We need to have Christianity take over the government and all that sort of stuff and bring the Bible back to the school. And then one day he was a Boy Scout leader, and they had a prayer, you know, because they had prayer in the and the guy was like, oh, Mother God, Spirit of the Universe. He's like, we need to not have prayer in the school anymore. That's really not going to solve the problem. Not really. Paul tells us in verse 19, those who rely on these elementary forces of the world have lost connection with Christ. That's the problem. We do not want to lose connection with Christ. Because like I said, our righteousness is found in Christ, not in any cause. And neither is it found, verse 18, this is interesting, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Our righteousness is not found in religious experience. In, you know, whatever comes from mysticism and these things. I think mystics can teach us something as Christians, honestly. But it's not found in those personal religious experiences. Paul had one, right? He went up to the third heaven. He had a pretty awesome mystical experience, but his righteousness was not found there. And again, verse 20 through 23, he goes to the list of all these rules. He said, we died to those rules. We don't live by it any longer. Right? The stoicheia, these ABCs of the world, these human philosophies, these parties, these schools of thought, be they progressive or conservative, none of them are anything compared to Christ. Right? So we don't base our righteousness on rules or added rules about clothing and movies. These do not produce righteousness. By the way, Don't watch those bad movies and don't wear that lewd clothing. Okay? Okay. Don't do that. But understand where our righteousness comes from, because our fullness is in Christ. The world's philosophies have nothing to offer us. So let us strive for Christ. Pretty simple. The lesson of Colossians is pretty simple, right? Fullness is found in Christ. Let us seek righteousness through Christ, not the stoke of the world. Now, how did I do in my time? Okay, great. So it's 10:18. I think we have till 10:45. Okay, great. So two possibilities. One, I could open it up for questions. Or two, I could start my next lesson. I don't know. Next lesson. Okay, we keep going? All right. So now I'm going to get a little bit more academic on you, okay? You're going to maybe learn something. Maybe a little history, a little intellectual history or something like that. Okay, by the way, I'm a modernist. You're a postmodernist. I'm sorry. I am and you are. I'm sorry. Okay? And so I think different than you think. All right? And I can't help it. I can't stop being that. By the way, I don't think that my way of thinking is better than yours. It's just different. But I think we need to be aware of the lens that we use to look at the world. And we need to be aware of the positives of those lenses and the negative of those lenses. But you can't just scrape it off. You can't, I'm sorry, but you can't stop being a postmodernist. And I don't even expect you should. And I can't help it. I just look at the world through a rational perspective. I just do. And even though I'm self-aware of it, I can't just throw it off. So I want to talk a little bit about sort of the intellectual history of the Western world a little bit here, a little bit. Now, there's two perspectives. There's the perspective of David McAllister, who's kind of like a modernist. He thinks postmodernism is the worst thing that ever happened, and you guys are all going to hell in a handbasket because your whole worldview is so messed up you could never possibly be saved or something like that. The good news is that secular humanism is on the way out. Amen! All right? But the bad news is something worse is taking its place. That something worse is called postmodernism. So you guys are just... You guys are all messed up. You don't know anything. All right, that's one perspective. And honestly, people from my generation tend to think that way. So just, go, don't do this 99% of the time, but every once in a while I'll go, yeah. Okay, you can afford to ignore our criticisms, oh my goodness, of some of your philosophy, of some of your ideas. All right, here we go. Here's another perspective. Evangelicals have often uncritically accepted the modern view, of knowledge, despite the fact that at certain points, the postmodern critique is more in keeping with Christian theological understandings. So thank you for being honest, Stanley Grenz, primer on postmodernism. All right, so I'm not here to tell you that you postmoderns don't know anything and you just got to repent of your postmodern attitudes. In fact, If I had to choose between the modernist perspective that I grew up with, I mean, I'm NASA and the Russians made it to space first and all that sort of stuff. If I had to choose that and y'all, the postmodern, like everything's cool, it's all good, more, I would pick y'all. I would pick postmodernism if I had to pick. All right, for what it's worth. All right, so let's talk about what is modernism and why have intellectuals said that was a really bad idea. Not that we care what intellectuals think, but we should be aware. And it's not like they're stupid. They can tell us a few things. So what is postmodernism? In other words, what are y'all? Okay, how does postmodernism and culture relate? And what's the Christian response both to postmodernism and to modernism thinking? Okay, got it? So we're going to do a little bit of that. So here's our history of the world. There's the pre-modern age, all right, which is kind of... Now, forgive me, I'm looking at this from a mainly Western perspective, all right? If we're in China or in India or where in the Near East or whatever, this is, forgive me for looking at things from a Western perspective, but everybody here probably lives in a Western country and your education comes from a Western perspective, so you're influenced by this stuff. You might even be influenced by Eastern philosophy, which is not all bad, by the way. It's not all bad. It's just not a philosophy to live by. Okay? So there's the pre-modern age, which ended around, 1500 or so, kind of. And then we entered what's called the modern age. Well, maybe 1600, whatever. And then there's the post-modern age. That's a recent thing. This is the last 50 years. My generation, we're moderns. Okay. So, how'd that happen? I didn't even know I was doing that. Okay, great. So let's talk about the pre-modern world. Okay, in the pre-modern world, we're talking about, the time between Christ and, let's say, the Reformation and the Renaissance and all that kind of stuff, right? Michelangelo and Da Vinci and all that kind of stuff. Got it? The belief in divinity was that conviction is virtue and tolerance is evil. You all don't like that, do you? That's terrible. So the pre-modern age, having a conviction, in fact, if you didn't have a conviction, you're considered an evil person, essentially. Authority is found in God, and change is brought about by adherence to a standard. Oh, you guys hate that. You guys really hate that. That's okay. And then there's the modern age, which was brought about through things like the Renaissance and the Reformation, and especially the Enlightenment and the whole age of reason and all that kind of stuff. The modernist, if you will, is ambivalent about divinity. To the modernist, rationality is true. In other words, what makes sense is true. What's logical is true. And by the way, this idea had a huge influence on Christianity in America. In ways that are not all good. They're not all good. In fact, if there is any church that is modernist in perspective, it's the Church of Christ. If there is any church that is modernist, think about this. I was baptized in Boulder back in way before all y'all were born. And almost all our converts were engineering majors. It's kind of interesting. Very logical. Okay. So we'll talk about that. All right. So authority in the pre-modern age is God. Well, that's pretty good, actually. I mean, look at that first column. There's some good stuff over there, actually. I love how C.S. Lewis, the whole idea that newer is better, that whole idea, I'm going to talk about that with progressive thinking. The idea that newer is better. Couldn't we just go back to authority being God? Couldn't we just go back over there? But then again, conviction is virtue, tolerance is evil. Oh, that's not so good. I don't really like that. All right, so to the modern, the things that were logical and rational, that was considered to be the source of what's good, essentially. And change is brought about by what is rational. Then there's the postmodern. And divinity in the postmodern is self-expression. That sounds like kind of a negative put-down, but it's kind of how it works. I mean, I'm on campus a lot. I meet a lot of students, and divinity as self-expression, that's kind of your generation's thing. Is that bad? Oh, yeah, actually, I think it is. How about divinity is, through rationality, And tolerance is virtue, conviction is bad. So we've had a bit of a turnaround, haven't we? Okay, and I mentioned that woman from Sweden. For that woman, the one who passed out when it had the nerve to actually say, things like rape are just wrong. They're just wrong. I'm sorry. If you think they're right, they're still wrong. The idea of moral absolutes. All right. To her, the only sin is to believe in sin. And honestly, to some extent, that's your generation. I'm not saying that to be negative, because I've got at least as many negatives to say about the modernist perspective. I already told you, if I had to choose, I would choose you guys' perspective. I already told you that. All right. Authority is found in the group. The truth is found by those who believe in it. That's the whole postmodern perspective. Change is contingent on self-expression and culture. So that's kind of postmodernism. A little bit more detailed historical timeline here is the pre-modern world is defined by Catholicism, by mysticism, and even by superstition, if you will. All right, and in October, we're going to go to Santiago de Compostela. We'll do a little pilgrimage thing. And my wife and I went to, it's in Spain, and they got the bones of St. James, you know, Santiago. That's just, all right. And the people are like, touching the bones, all right, that's kind of thing. And my wife and I, should we touch that or not? You know, because you kind of go through that little, sure, we touched it. That's kind of weird. So the pre-modern age would be represented by Catholicism. Okay, got it? Then there's the Renaissance, right? The Renaissance. If you sound smart, if you say Renaissance, but Renaissance. That's humanism. The idea that human beings are what everything's about, right? And that's what Protestantism is. Now, of course, in our religious realm, everybody assumes Protestant is better than Catholic. I don't agree with that at all. I don't agree with that at all. Catholicism is better theology than Protestantism. But that's another story. All right, so we went through this period where we rejected, like, if you don't do what the church says, you're going to hell and we're going to kill you anyway to help you get there sooner. You know what I'm saying? Right? And then you have Protestantism, which says, hey, everybody gets to kind of sort of read for themselves. And you have secular humanism coming in and all that kind of stuff. And I like all that art, you know. You go to Florence and you go to, that's pretty good stuff, you know. But that's like the 1500s, 1600s. And then we have the Enlightenment. Do y'all study this stuff in school? Do you take a liberal studies class? And that's the age of reason. And we got Voltaire and Rousseau and all this kind of stuff. And so basically at this point, skepticism became common and normal even. The early modernism. And then there's the late modernism. That's going to start, you know, after the time of, say, Napoleon and all that sort of stuff. And you start to get skeptics. You got your Darwin and all that kind of stuff. And then there's this crazy, I mean, it's crazy how much change happened in this shift from late modernism. And by the way, the Church of Christ is heavily immersed in late modernism. In other words, ICOC. Our church is a modernist church. It's not a postmodern church, but it's sure changing. It's scaring the heck out of people like me. Not so much me, but people like me. You guys scare us a little bit. But you shouldn't. It's okay. It's going to go that way anyway, and it's not necessarily bad. Okay, but the difference between most postmodern thinking and modern thinking, it's like the exact diametric opposite. It's crazy. How do we even get through it? I don't know. So the pre-modern age, knowledge was based on faith and authority. And you guys hate authority. You guys hate authority. So do I, by the way. I'm a rebel. I'm a rebel at heart. Every time I hear a rule, I want to figure out a way to break it. All right, here's a kind of a perfect statement of the pre-modern age, Anselm of Canterbury. It says, I believe in order to know. I believe first, and then I know. The modernist says, I know, and then I believe. And the postmodernist says, I don't know, and I don't believe. So here's another thing, emphasis on the corporate rather than the individual. My generation is hyper-individual. It's sickening how individualist we are. You guys can help us out a little bit. All right? But in the pre-modern age, the corporate was way more important than the individual. That's why they had no human rights. And do you see good and bad in here? That's one of my points. There's good and there's bad. But what doesn't change? Christ doesn't change. Got it? So you got to have a perspective. Then we have the Renaissance, right? And the Reformation. And people began to emphasize individual rights, individual prerogatives, and the role of individuals even in creating progress. It led to what's known as, of course, the Reformation. And I already said that I'm not as impressed with the Protestant Reformation as many Christians are, but okay. But it also led to science. There you go. That's good. Do you know where science came from? It came from Christianity. Right? The three basic assumptions of science are that the universe is unchanging, has one set of laws for the whole universe. Where'd that come from? The idea of God, right? And the idea that those laws can be understood, another assumption of science. Where'd that came from? Because God reveals himself through the world, right? And then, and the third assumption of science is that the world can be described through mathematics. And again, that idea came directly from Christian philosophy. All right? So we got the scientific revolution going on and all that, and then modernism. And then we have the transformation of modernism into more philosophy with René Descartes. You've heard of him, right? I think, therefore I am. And they basically worshipped reasoning. And if something was not reasonable, then it can't be true. Are there any unreasonable things in Christianity? Absolutely there are. How about this? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. That's crazy. Okay, how about this? I remember I was sitting with a friend who was back in college days. He said, you know, to me, Christianity is so reasonable. It's so logical. Typical modernist. That is so modernist. That's so crazy modernist. They're just, you know, because we sin. We're separated from God. And so God had to do something, but he's really angry at us. So he says he's going to take it out on his son. How? That's crazy. Now, Christianity is never irrational, but it's sometimes it's not rational. Okay? So there's things about Christianity which my generation really struggle, and we really struggle with that. And you guys could help us out. All right, Isaac Newton, the mechanical universe. And people began to question whether we need God anymore. There's a famous story of, what's his name? The mathematician, Laplace, this is 1810 or something like that. He wrote this great treatise on Newton's laws, and basically he argued through equations we could extrapolate fully into the past, fully into the future. Everything could be explained through rational things and a logical, and never, quantum mechanics wasn't around yet. And so he presented to Napoleon. Napoleon said, where's God in this? And Laplace said, we have no need of that hypothesis. So there you go. That's modernism. So here you go. The autonomous, rational human of Descartes meets the mechanical universe of Newton. All right? And so that's kind of, but that's the underpinning of a lot of Christianity. So that's worth noting. All right. By the way, it's 10:36, and I think, because we're supposed to end at 10:45, right? And then take a break, and then have the second class. So I'm going to just stop talking. Okay? We have about 5 minutes to take a couple of questions that have come up. All right, and then we'll just take our break. All right, I've got question 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, first one.
So we went over a lot of Colossians 2:12.
Yeah. Right.
And I read your book, Shadow to Reality.
Okay.
You do a good job of explaining the importance of water baptism, and even how the Old Testament shadows, like the cross thing at the Red Sea. The Red Sea parting, the crossing of the Jordan River, and also the flood.
Right. Yeah.
Regarding almost any topic, but in the church, there's a lot of
Right.
You know, so it's not always the world versus the church, but it's also the church versus the church regarding doctrine.
Right.
So how would you explain fairly the Colossians 2:12 scripture that, like, talks about biblical baptism, and, like, what happens
right.
when we are baptized, and, like, it's our faith we work with God. Like, how would you explain that to someone who's struggling with their philosophy on baptism?
Sure. And by the way, one of the strengths of modernism is the ability to accept doctrine as it is what it is, and that's the end of the story. Okay? One of the problems, one of the weaknesses of postmodernism is you don't like to have the story ending answer. All right? And so that's going to be a bigger problem for you guys than for us, honestly. All right? Again, there's so many things that postmodernism has. I'm going to talk about that. The idea of the Bible as narrative. There's so many beautiful things that we modernists can learn from postmodernism. But yeah, I would say that in general, defending proper Christian doctrines is a struggle in a postmodern world. All right? But, that yours is really a softball question, honestly. Thank you for your softball question. Alright, because, you know, either you're in Christ or you're not, right? Either you're in Christ or you're not in Christ. There's no in-between world, right? And when do you come into Christ? It's in baptism. There's no other biblical, there's no other even possible alternative to the idea that we come into Christ when we're baptized. We don't pray into Christ. We don't believe into Christ. We don't repent into Christ. We don't faith into Christ. And, you know, there's, like you said, there's so many markers in the Old Testament that make that so clear. You know, they left, Pharaoh said, go. And so they're out in the wilderness and they're all fired up, man. We're free. We've left Egypt, but they hadn't left Egypt. Because literally, you didn't leave Egypt until you went through the water. I mean, there's that whole thing. So many signs in the Old Testament. I'm not sure if I understand your question. Are you asking how do we deal with the fact that people struggle to accept that as a clear doctrine, or are you asking how do we essentially prove that that other idea is wrong? That we, you know, you. Yeah. The way we biblically answer is by biblically answering, I think. I don't know what's to say. What else to say? Yeah. So, it sounds to me like you've already thought this through. So, I say just go out there and teach what you've already learned.
So, I typically do go back to the Colossians.
Yeah. That's not where I go, by the way. I go there often, but I prefer Galatians 3:26. Okay. The advantage of Colossians 2, it says, saved through faith, right? And the work of God. The idea that a lot of people say baptism is a work, correct? But that's the biggest nonsense in the world. I mean, because it's a work, all right, Colossians 2:12. It's a work of God. And it's interesting, a little historical fact. Have you ever seen a Jewish baptism? All right, they do them all the time. If you go to Israel, go to the Jordan River, it's funny because they got the Christian baptisms over here and the Jewish baptisms over there. And here's how Jews do baptisms. They got their mikveh. Right? Their mikveh. They baptize themselves. Who changed that? His name is John the Baptist. He's the one who changed that. Why did he change that? Because God wanted us to realize that this cleansing is something done to us. In fact, the very word be baptized, you study language, that's in the reflexive tense. You don't baptize, you get baptized. It's done to you. So the idea that baptism is a work of man is insanity. It's craziness. It doesn't make any sense. So there's that. But I like Galatians 3:26. Although, awesome, that Colossians 2, that's a great one. I like Galatians 3:26, and even more so is Romans 6. Galatians 3, what is it? I don't know. Somewhere in there. Yeah. Verse 20. So in Christ Jesus, verse 26, you're all children of God through faith, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed yourselves with Christ. You know the parable of the marriage banquet? You got a bunch of people in the room, right? And this one guy's got in the wrong clothes. And he's like, had no idea he had the wrong clothes on. What are those clothes? Those clothes are Christ. That's the clothes. And when do we put on those clothes? Acts 2:38. So anyway, I'd say just keep going. And you just got to be a little bit stubborn. But your generation is going to struggle to stick to a particular doctrine, whether it's right or wrong. That's going to be a problem. A lot of good things, but that's going to be a problem. All right, I want to take one more question. Oh, wait, it's 10:43. Let's just take our break. So we'll start. We had three questions, right? I'll take those three questions at the beginning of the class, and then we'll keep going. So we're going to take a 15-minute break. Thank you.